I'm kind of like a lot of people, and I didn't realize it until I was doing some study this week. And that is that I've always thought that the law came first. So God gave the law through Moses, and then Jesus came to show us grace. And I think most people think that, that grace came after the law, but the law came first. But when you study Galatians, what you find is that's not true. That God actually gave grace when the Bible tells us that the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham in the promise that was given through the covenant God made. Grace has always been here. The law came 430 years after the covenant, after the promise. I was looking for a way to illustrate that and to help us to understand it. And so to go along with it and to pull something from verse 19 that we'll look at in just a minute, chapter 3. Why then do we need the law? If the law isn't going to really add anything, and if grace came first, what is it that the law, why is the law important? I was reading a post that was made by a pastor from Indiana. I don't know his name. His email name is Hoosier Rev. And so Hoosier Rev is evidently, I don't know, maybe he's got some sort of sadistic personality disorder because he's a Cubs fan. And so in his post called Grace and Law, he says that his favorite t-shirt of all time boldly proclaims this: Christ is life, everything else is baseball. And so he has two passions, but he said these two passions, and this is kind of long, but I can't condense it. You just got to tolerate it. These two passions intersecting at the nexus of my life, one faith and one team. This is an honest attempt to bring together these two. He said, an epiphany. Cubs fans can learn some pretty good theology if they pay attention to the lineup. He said, I'll explain. Writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, Paul pulls out all the stops to get the idea across that followers of Jesus Christ should live by faith and not by Jewish law the way they did before they trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. He reminds them that long ago God made a binding agreement, a covenant with Abraham. The covenant was that God would bless the whole world through him. This blessing is identified as salvation by grace through faith alone. No mention is made of the law whatsoever. What does Abraham have to do in order to receive this special gift of God's grace? Nothing. Just trust God that he will keep his promise. The moment Abraham had to do something to receive the promise, grace would not be a gift, but a wage. And there's a big difference between the two. We struggle with this concept. We don't like being beholden to anybody, including God. If we can feel like we worked for something, then it is truly ours. This is an ancient concept, this idea of grace. The law arrived on the scene in the days of Moses, long after Abraham, and I always thought grace came way after law. This is where the Cubs really helped me to understand. Remember when the Cubs brought up a promising young first baseman named Mark Grace? Some of you do. He said a couple years later, then they got a third baseman named Vance Law. Got it? Law at third, grace at first. Law and grace. If memory serves, he said, grace always batted before law. Law came after grace. I used to think it somewhat backward, that law should bat before grace in order to keep my theology straight, but it didn't make good baseball sense, and eventually I came to realize that the Cubs had it right theologically all along. In baseball and the Bible, grace always comes before law. Permit me to stretch this analogy a bit further. Vance Law joined the team. He did not try to take Mark Grace's place. They were on the same team at the same time. Grace was there before Law put on a Cubs uniform. He was there while Law played as a Cub, and Grace remained there long after folks forgot the name of Vance Law. What Paul is telling the Galatians in chapter 3 is that the grace of God was alive and well long before the law of Moses was in existence. The law did not cancel out grace. It did not take its place. And after the law had served its purpose, grace is still around. And that is how God saves his children. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I never thought the Cubs could teach me anything. Oh my goodness. So what do we need to know? Well, look at your Bible and we'll answer the question, why then the law? Why then the law? In Galatians 3, verse 19, it says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. I want us to understand the law has a place. It has a place. And we're not trying to get rid of it. Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to give it meaning, to fulfill the obligation of the law. We understand that the law has a place, but do we understand what that place is? Well, the first thing that we note in verse 19 is that the law has a place because it reveals our sin. The law reveals our sin. Look at verse 19 again and see what he says. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, this is a confusing statement, and even trying to answer it may produce more confusion than it does clarity. But let me see if I can help you with that. The law was given in order to help us understand that our bad behavior actually is bad. And so it was given in order to reveal sin and therefore serve as a deterrent to it. You go back and read the law of Moses and read the Levitical code. You'll find that while it's not very interesting reading, it is very revealing. And it helps us to understand how we're supposed to behave, what we're to do, what we're not to do, the consequences if we break the law, and the blessings if we keep it. All of this stuff is given in order to control behavior. Behavior modification is something that Christians like to practice, and certainly we should. Christ in us produces the fruit of the Spirit so that we more closely, by the way we live, resemble Christ than the world. However, we all have to confess that we are broken people, and no matter how well we do on the best day of our best week, we're still going to come up short. And so the law reveals our sin. It serves as a deterrent, but it doesn't prevent. It doesn't prevent. We're still broken people. The problem isn't just our behavior. It's the heart that produces the behavior. The law is something that God gave in order to help prepare us, in order to help remind us, but also to help shape and to show. And so the law reveals our sin. It serves as a deterrent. The law also does something else, and this may surprise you. The law actually causes us to sin. I was watching a mom and vacation Bible school teacher this week who was working with her child, her own child, right before we started. It was about day two or three. And so the fatigue is starting to set in, you know. We're all feeling it. She comes into the office to gather a few things that we had for her there, I guess. She says to this child, "You sit in that chair, you do not move." And I'm not doing this ministerially speaking. It terrified me. And I don't scare easy. And I watched, she turned her back to gather the things. And he's looking up at her and he started going. And he didn't get up, but he had to move. If she had never said, "Do not move," he'd have never thought about it. He'd have probably slipped into a coma and we would have not been able to get him up and on his way. But no, she said, "Do not move." So now what does he want to do? He wants to move. He can't help it. He has to move. Take your children around and tell them all the things that they cannot do. Just go around the house. Don't do this. Don't touch that. Tell them all the things they cannot do. And then if you had the ability to look inside their brain and see what they're thinking about, all they can think about is wanting to do those things. Another kid was tapping on the stained glass in the new building, which Monique and Jean, you may have to put some kind of bars around that thing. I don't know. And so somebody walked by and said, don't touch that. Don't touch that. And he looked at that stained glass. It was like, I have to touch this. If I die in the process, it will be worth it to touch this. You knew what was going through his head. The law tells us what we ought not do. And it shows us that this is what God's plan for us is. And yet it has a provocative element to it. Because what it does is it ignites within us the sin nature that is already there. It causes us to sin. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." The law causes us to understand with intense personal clarity that we are sinners, that we are lost, that we need a Savior. We don't just need to be better. We need a Savior. The church exists to proclaim Jesus, to preach the gospel, and we do it because we have seen the darkness of our own sin, and we have seen the futility of our own ability. And the law of God literally becomes the on-ramp to the highway of God's grace, because it reminds us as we travel that path for a very brief time that no matter how hard we try, we can't do it. But in Christ, it is already done. Wow. This is a gospel message. This is not a law message. It's a gospel message. Because it always points to Jesus. The law should not be perceived as bad just because Paul was preaching kind of against it. He wasn't saying it doesn't have a purpose. He was saying it has a purpose. But his purpose is not to redeem. Its purpose is to convict and to remind us that we need God's grace. The law reveals our sin, but it also has some very serious limits. When you look at verse 19 again, it says, "Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." The law, as we see it, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical Code, the Deuteronomic Code, all of the details of how people were to live and what they were to do, was given as a temporary preparation for the grace of God that would ultimately be finally and fully revealed in Christ. We've already established that it existed before the law, but it's revealed through Christ. So that when Jesus came, the offspring that was promised to Abraham, when Jesus came, the law wasn't nullified in that it was removed, but it was amplified to help us to see the comparisons between God's perfection and grace in Christ and our limitations and lostness in sin. It was temporary. Necessary, but temporary. Does that mean the law is no longer in effect? No. We still teach it. We still encourage it. We still remind people of it. We still live by it. Because it is the reminder of how desperately we need Christ. The more we proclaim the law of God, the more we have an opportunity to show its limitation and its temporary nature. And to show how much better is the grace found in Jesus Christ. The law was given through an intermediary and not direct. It says that angels were the ones, and an intermediary or a mediator are the ones that gave the law. How did Abraham get the covenant from God? Directly. God made a covenant with Abraham without the use of any intermediary. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that Moses, when he wrote about it, went up to the mountain, and there he saw the hand of God. He saw the fire of God. And it says, attended with the host of heaven. This is what Paul is talking about. He knew what was written in Deuteronomy. And he knew that when Moses received the law, that it came accompanied with the angels of heaven. And then when Moses received the law, he in turn brought it to the people, to us. But when God made the covenant of promise, it was direct. He didn't go through angels. He didn't go through Moses. He went directly. When God sealed that promise and fulfilled that promise and Jesus came, it wasn't an image of something that was distant. He was up close and personal. Christ came as the incarnation of God. God with us, Emmanuel. What does that mean to you? It means this. If you're going to be a keeper of the law and your religion is going to be just that, a list of rules and regulations that you're going to abide by and a checklist that you're going to mark off every day in the hopes that that's somehow going to make you good enough so that when the times you'll go far enough, I'm telling you, you're going to live a miserable life for one thing, and you're going to get tired of your religion for another thing, and you will soon set it aside as useless. And a waste of time. Because the more you try, the harder it's going to get. But when you go through that process and you understand that that is the kind of faith that some people hold to, it should lead you to an understanding that that is not the kind of faith you want. You can choose that kind of religion, a lot of people have. But it's not very fulfilling. On the other hand, the relationship of grace and promise comes through a personal Savior. And it is an immediate relationship that is intense. And it is an immediate relationship that is within the heart and life. This is not about a religion. It is about a relationship. And we have been made children of God. We've been brought into the family of God. So that we are a part of that process in a very personal way. In a very personal way. Jesus isn't the Savior. He isn't a Savior. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. That's different. If we depersonalize our faith, then it's easy for us to distance ourselves from it. And it's easy for us to compartmentalize it. So that we have faith over here in this neat, tidy package, and then the rest of life we kind of conduct by our own whims. But when faith is released from that package so that it flows into every area of our lives because it's a part of us, then that grace and faith changes those areas. Now your family life is different. Your marriage is different. Your relationship with children or parents is different. Your experience at work is different. Your recreational choices are different. Everything changes. We call that transformation. That's the kind of relationship that is intended. The law can't give you that. Rules and regulations can't produce that. All that does is make you sour, judgmental, unfriendly, and the kind of people nobody else wants anything to do with. The limits of the law. It was given as a temporary preparation. It was given through an intermediary. But look at verse 20 and 21. It says an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The third limit of the law is that it cannot give life. It cannot give life. It is given through an intermediary, it is temporary, and it cannot bring life. If you could seal your eternal destiny with a list of things that you do, then you wouldn't need Jesus. I had a conversation with a young man this week after he had been in Bible school all week, and he said that that he felt like God was leading him to a commitment to Christ. And he wanted to talk to me about it. And I said, okay, and what is it that we need to talk about? What is it that you don't understand? He said, well, I understand. He said, I just don't know if I'm ready. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I don't know. He said, I don't know if I'm ready. He kept saying that. And I said, do you mean you don't know if you're good enough? He said, yeah. I said, well, I can answer that question. You're not. And you never will be. And if you could be, you wouldn't need Jesus. What a wonderful thing that at an early age, this young believer and follower of Jesus has been given the gift by God's grace to be delivered from our religion that he might grow up and live in a close and personal relationship with our Savior. I can think of no greater gift. And sadly, I can think of no greater testimony of how many people who think they are believers but are nothing more than law keepers. If you keep the laws of the land only because you'll be put in jail if you don't, then you will only abide by those laws as long as you either feel the gaze of authority or as long as you think there is a chance that the consequences may catch up with you. But if, on the other hand, you abide by the laws of the land out of a sense of submission to the authority that is over you, that God has put in place to protect you and to punish evildoers, as the Bible clearly teaches, then you are motivated from something within. Not just a list of rules and regulations, but now you are becoming what we so often like to refer to as a responsible citizen. You have ownership in the land. If you are only going to live according to the teachings of God's word, when you feel the intense gaze of God's consequences for those who break the law, then you will do so only to the degree that you are being watched. But if, on the other hand, your heart has been transformed so that you are changed from the inside out, then, no matter where you are, you're still in a relationship with Jesus. The limits of the law remind us that it is temporary, comes through an intermediary, but most importantly, perhaps, it cannot give life. And then we notice last that the law leads to faith. The scripture, it says in verse 22, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. We see the illustration then as the law is portrayed, or analogy, as the law is portrayed as a prison or a guard or maybe even a jailer or the jail cell itself. And we think of that immediately as bad. I'm in prison. I'm in chains to this law. Actually, you can think of it in another way, a more positive way. You may recall when the Apostle Paul concluded his final missionary journey, he was talking with friends and praying, and God said, go to Jerusalem. And they said, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go there, they'll kill you. And he said, no, God told me to go, so I'm going to go. And so he went to Jerusalem, and he got there, and he proclaimed the gospel. And what did they do? They arrested him. And then there was a group of people that took a vow. And they said that they would not eat, they wouldn't cut their hair, they weren't going to bathe until Paul was dead. And so here he is in jail in Jerusalem, and word gets out that these assassins are coming for him and they're going to kill him. The Roman authorities hear about it and they have him transferred under guard to Caesarea in order to protect his life. And in so doing, became a part of the plan of God that would ultimately lead him from Caesarea under guard through or across the sea and eventually to Rome, where he would proclaim the gospel. But all of it while in prison. Many of the letters that we read in the books in the Bible that Paul has written, he wrote from prison. So the prison wasn't necessarily something that limited him, but it was something that protected him. And so the law is the same way. It serves as a prison. We are imprisoned under the law until faith appeared, until grace and the promise of Jesus became reality. And so the law imprisons us in sin and holds us until that time that we see the grace of God. But look at what he also says in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Another analogy that he uses in order to drive home the same point is that of the guardian or the pedagogue. And a pedagogue was a slave that was assigned to a child when that child was about 6 years old. And that pedagogue would look after that child and would watch over them as they went through training and school and the process of growing up. The pedagogue wasn't a teacher. It was a slave. And the only thing that really the pedagogue did was to mete out discipline and provide protection. And so a lot of the ancient stories that we have that archaeologists have found, and a lot of pictures and drawings that have been discovered of these people who served in this role, showed them carrying a staff. And what do you think they used that for? They used it for whacking that kid with. And that was their job. And so they followed them to school. They would wait while they received their lessons. They would take them home. And they went with them everywhere they went. And they were there to discipline them and to smack them on the hand, or to be sure that they stayed in the process of learning and growing and doing what their parents expected them to be. He says the law is like that pedagogue, disciplining us, keeping us in line. Until faith came. I'm watching these kids, you know, and every year Bible school always highlights this, because you see the children of the people that were children when you first started doing Bible school. And so we've got these little kids up here singing, and I can remember when their parents were little kids up here singing. And so it's a very interesting thing. It causes gray hair to just sprout from my head as I watch. And so I was watching them do this and thinking about that. And I thought about even my own. And, you know, we raised boys. And so there's a lot of life that I've missed out on, not having the blessing of raising girls. And so I admit my experience is somewhat limited. However, I can remember still the fear that I felt when those boys were starting to develop their own authority and wanting to have a little more freedom. And I remember Justin saying to me, Dad, you know, someday you're going to have to let me go. And I said, yes, son, but not today. And he said, well, why not today? I said, because you're still stupid. And And I said, when you're not anymore and your brain is fully developed, then I can let you go. And he said, no, Dad, you don't mean that. And I said, no, I don't. Mostly. What was interesting was in about a year, I became stupid, according to him. And so we had this challenge. I can remember that struggle back and forth. Do you let go? How much do you let go? When do you let go? I felt like that pedagogue. I'm still there to give discipline, but as time goes by, you got to let that go. Because eventually, if that child is going to grow up, they have to be allowed to explore and to suffer whatever the responsibility of those decisions. And if they are going to constantly be under your thumb, and if you're going to cling to that forever and try to manipulate them on into adult life, then they're going to despise you and they're not going to want anything to do with you. And that's just... And I understand that. I get that perfectly. And so you have to trust that what you have instructed and given is going to lead them to embrace something deeper. And they do. That is the difference between trusting the law that's just there to hammer you into submission and trusting grace that transforms you, making you a different person. Does the law have a purpose? Yes. It's just temporary. It leads us to grace. So the only question you have left to answer, why then the law, is why then would you continue to trust that? Because that is there to show you Jesus. Ultimately, it always comes back to Jesus. Do you know him? I don't mean know about him or of him. I mean, do you know him? That's what we want for you. That's what God wants for you.